I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 28, last chapter in the book. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is this verse and it's this thought that has inspired me to preach on this topic for a few weeks. Because it is only in Jesus Christ. It is only in Him. It is only in Jesus that we can hope to have victory, whether it be in this life or in the age to come. It is only in Jesus. Because there are so many things against us, us being Christians, but also so many just evil things in the world that would fight us, that would try to thwart us from being children of God and from being obedient to God and from worshiping God and from studying His Word and from ingesting it into our lives and living by it, basing our lives upon it. It's only in Jesus that we can even hope to have victory. Jesus is the epitome of victory. Now, there were no doubt that the disciples or perhaps any observing Jesus during His life and ministry, many, I suppose, might have questioned that and might have thought, you know, His life does not appear to be all that victorious. I mean, he was wrongly accused and He was tried and He was crucified, He was killed. And one might wonder, how is that a victorious life? And yet, when you look at the big picture, Jesus defines victory. We talked several weeks ago about His victorious entry into Jerusalem. When Jesus was acclaimed by the nation of Israel, when He was accepted to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was to come and to rule over them, and they worshiped God because of Him, and they praised Him, they accepted Him to be the Christ on that day. It was a victorious entry. And then there was the victorious death and burial and resurrection, because it was in that Jesus was victorious over death and evil and sin and all that is wicked. And then there is the victorious message, the gospel message, that is defined in Acts 8:12 as the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. What a victorious message He preached. And then there was the victorious ascension into heaven. And that had to be an exciting day when Jesus, He met with His disciples for the last time. They went up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And He gave them the commission to go out and to preach that gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the name of Jesus. Preach it to every creature. He promised, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." And He promised to be with them always. And then He ascended up into heaven. And I just cannot imagine what it must have been like when Jesus arrived in heaven and was greeted by God and welcomed into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a victorious moment that had to be. Because Jesus could say, as He had said earlier on the cross, "It is finished." He had accomplished the work that God had sent Him to do, on the earth anyway, at that time. What an exciting time that had to be. Well, this morning we're going to look at the victorious promise that Jesus made to the disciples, which is renewed and applied to every one of us as well. We're going to read from Matthew 28. We'll look at verses 16 through 20. And this is right there at the end of His earthly ministry, just before He ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted." And that kind of intrigues me. After all that the disciples had been through, how could any of them, I mean, these were the 11, how could any of them have doubted? I don't know what that means or just what all it covers. But it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.'" Now here's the promise. Here's the victorious promise that Jesus made His disciples. He said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He promised, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This had to be very comforting for those 11 men. They had believed Jesus, they had come to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They had believed that he would establish the kingdom of God and that he would restore glory to the nation of Israel. And that he would sit upon the throne of David as had been promised to Mary when she was told she was going to have the child in the first place. And then they had been excited about his ministry. They had gone about preaching this very message, the kingdom of God. But then he was arrested. He was tried. He was turned upon by that crowd that proclaimed him during his victorious entry. Then it was like the whole nation then turned against him. And he was crucified. He was dead. And he was buried. And I'm guessing their faith was shattered. It's not like they expected him. Jesus had promised he'd be killed and that he'd be raised. But I don't think they really expected that. They didn't really understand it until it was all an accomplished fact. Later they understood it, but at the time, they just had to be super discouraged. But then, there was the resurrection. And there was Jesus meeting with them and being seen by a few hundred people. And they were convinced that he was the Christ, and that even though he was killed, he was raised to life again. And they were excited about that and really pumped up again. And then he spent 40 more days with them preaching the kingdom of God. And then he gathered them together, commissioned them to preach the gospel. He promised, I'll be with you always. And then what did he do? He left. He ascended into heaven. He disappeared from their sight. It's like a roller coaster for those disciples. And sometimes the Christian life is like that as well. Sometimes we have spiritual highs and we're just on top of the world. And we're excited and we feel close to God. And then other times things happen that are really discouraging and we get involved in this age and we forget about the age to come. And it can be pretty discouraging at times. But there was a great thing that happened when Jesus made this promise that he would be with them always. I'll ask you to turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. Because this promise that Jesus made, it reminds me of something that happened in the Old Testament. And I think that there's something to be gained from understanding a promise that God himself made in the Old Testament to his people, to Israel. Deuteronomy 31, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. A very comforting promise had been given to the nation. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1, then Moses went out. This is right at the end of Moses' his life. He was 120 years old. Let's read. He went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. What a wonderful, encouraging, promising statement this had been. God promising to be with his people Israel as they went over into the promised land to take it over. Let's go now to 1 Kings 8. We need to keep in mind, and we don't have time really to read all the scriptures about this, but we need to keep in mind This promise was, in a sense, conditional. In a sense, it was unconditional, but in a sense, it was conditional. 1 Kings 8, and we'll read 54 through 61. This is later in the nation of Israel, in their history. It's when Solomon had built the temple and he was dedicating it. 1 Kings 8, verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine which I have prayed before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts," and notice verse 61, "but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." This was an exciting and a glorious time in the nation of Israel. But let's go now to Malachi 3. Because, as you know, there were many times in Israel's history when they did not follow after the Lord God, when they did not obey his commands and his decrees, and when they, in fact, went worshiping after other gods. Now, often they would continue to worship the one true living God in heaven, but they would worship other idols as well. And God was so frustrated with that, that he did withdraw his blessing. Now, he never totally forsook them, but he withdrew his hand of blessing and help and support, as he had promised in Leviticus 26 for one passage, but others as well. Malachi 3, we're going to start reading with verse 6, and we'll read through 18. This is right at the end of the Old Testament. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Now, what does he mean by that? He's reminding them, God says, "I do not change. My word is solid." And he's telling the Israelites, that's the only reason you haven't been destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Because you have changed, you have forsaken me, you have departed from my decrees and my commands and my principles, etc. And he was so frustrated with them. But he had promised that he would never totally forsake them because of the promise that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So he goes on. Verse 7. "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Yet you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. And I have to say that I often see this in Christians today. Because people, this roller coaster that the disciples experienced, highs and lows, spiritual times of strength and then weakness, and people sometimes wonder, why is it that we serve God? You know, where is God? Why doesn't He protect me? Why doesn't He prevent? You know, the church, probably everyone that knew Reese Kibler in Ohio, was praying that God would save that boy and that he could have a heart transplant. But it did not happen. And now his family is crying and grieving. And the truth of the matter is, we all experience this in some level. Disappointments. Prayers that are not granted. Times when things just don't work. And it's very frustrating. But let us not be like the Israelites who then began to question, you know, what good is it to be a Christian? What good is it to claim to serve God and to try to serve Him, because in the end, people still die. Tragedy still happens. Things still don't work. We just need to remember that in the end, God will grant everything that He has promised. And everything will be right and perfect and wonderful and glorious and victorious. Let me read on. Verse 16, I think we're ready for. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day. And now He's talking about the future. He's reminding them of the promises that He had made and how, yes, one day everything will be fulfilled just as He has promised. They will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will see again, and you will again see, important verse here, verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. A distinction that we don't always see today. And yet that day will come. Well, it'll be obvious. Those who love and serve the Lord will be blessed bountifully. Not that we aren't already blessed in many ways, but one day it'll be just like night and day. And so God's promise to never forsake, never to leave Israel, it's a valid promise. And in the big picture, He never did. But they left Him, and He was frustrated with that, and He withdrew as He had promised, His hand of blessing and support and help, and life was just pretty much for them like it was for everyone else. But He's promising, the day will come when I will gather together my people and create my special possession. He's talking about the kingdom here. He's talking about the rest that He had promised to Israel and to the church. So anyway, I think it helps to understand God's promise in the Old Testament. It helps us to understand a bit about Jesus' promise. Let's go to Acts 1. To understand Jesus' promise in the New Testament to His disciples, and I think also to us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. Acts 1. Remembering that Jesus had promised back in Matthew 28, none of the writers included all of the conversation, so we pick up bits and pieces here and there. But He had said in Matthew 28, Jesus promised, He said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then He ascended up into heaven, shocking them again. But as they were standing there gazing, well, let's read Acts 1, verse 4. This is toward the end of the 40 days after the resurrection when He had stayed with them and preached about the kingdom. Verse 4, on one occasion while He was eating with them, He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, that would be John the Baptist. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And this passage, along with several others, help us to understand what is the Holy Spirit. What is that all about? What Jesus said was, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When Jesus promised, I will be with you always to the end of the age, and then He ascended into heaven, He will be with us. He is with us by His Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And so then that forces the question, what is the Holy Spirit? And what does this mean when we say that He is with us by the Holy Spirit? I want to review just briefly the words holy and spirit. The word holy identifies something that is set apart, something that is dedicated to God. Holy Bible, as it says on the back of many of our Bibles, holy Bible means dedicated to God. It's God's word, God's book. Holy people are God's people. Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, whatever that is. So let's talk for a moment about the word Spirit and what that means. The Greek word is pneuma, meaning air, wind, power, force, energy. The Holy Spirit is God's air, wind, power, force, energy. It is nothing separate or distinct from God Himself. It is God, and yet it is so big, His power is so almighty and majestic, that His power is sometimes personified, which sometimes confuses people, sometimes makes people think that the Holy Spirit is something mysterious or something beyond our comprehension, or mystical perhaps, that we cannot understand. But wisdom is personified in the Scriptures. So also is prudence. And that doesn't mean that they're persons or separate and distinct. My favorite cartoon when I was a little boy, and probably many of you are not going to remember this, but some of you might, Mighty Mouse. He was just a terrific little guy. And he sang this little song. I'm not going to sing it to you, but when Mighty Mouse was on his way, he could save the day. This little guy, he could fix everything, take care of any problem. He could resolve any situation. And he would talk about his might. By his might, he could say, I can't remember how it goes exactly. But anyway, that did not mean that his might was a separate or distinct little mouse, or, you know, something other that was separate from him. It was him. It was by his might. And likewise, God, by His Spirit, which He has given to Jesus, which Jesus has given to the church, it is in this way that the Lord is with us at all times and equips us. And we will not have, I didn't even plan to look up verses, number of verses in Roberta's discussion group. You'll get a list of several passages that talk about, that show Jesus promising the Spirit to the church, and also the reason, the purpose, the results of having that Spirit in your life. Jesus had several times promised to not leave His disciples alone, and you'll find that in her discussion group. While we're here in Acts, I do want to read Acts 2:38. This is on the day of Pentecost. It was just a few days after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Peter had preached to a huge crowd. They were believers in the kingdom. They were Jewish people. They understood the kingdom. They understood the Messiah. They just didn't realize Jesus was the Messiah. But as He preached, they realized. They became convicted. And then they wondered, what are we going to do? We've killed Him. And so they came forward. They asked Peter, what should we do? Let's read Acts 2. We'll read 37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The all who are far off would refer to us. Far off, we're distanced by time, and also the fact that we are Gentiles, as opposed to the Jews to whom He was speaking that day. Numerous scriptures explain the purpose of the Spirit being given. Like I said, in Roberta's class, you may have time to consider that, or you can ask for a copy, and you can do that on your own time as well. I want us to go to Galatians 5, though, and it's here. This is what we'll close with. It's here in Galatians 5 that we read of the result of this Spirit. It's Jesus promised it before He died, before He was resurrected, and then He promised it again after He was raised, and then it was given, and it's then promised to the whole church, it's promised to us, And we read here in Galatians 5, we'll start with verse 16, and we'll get to the proof of the pudding, so to speak. We'll get to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5, verse 16, to start with. Paul is instructing the church. And so take this to heart, please. He said, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." And I'm guessing we've all experienced this conflict. We want to live for the Lord, but we still have that sinful nature within us, and it's a battle. We have to fight that sinful nature, but if we're living in the Spirit, if we're keeping step with the Spirit, we can be victorious. It's the only way that we can be victorious. But Paul goes on to name the acts of the sinful nature in verse 19. They're obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. He said, "I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if you are living in any of these practices, don't think that you'll be in the kingdom. Because right here in the written word, black and white, it tells us we will not. But he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Holy Spirit, the result of God having control of our life, the result of us living in step with the Spirit, the result of us being obedient to His commandments and His teachings is, as he went on to say, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking, and envying each other. As you yield to the Lord God, as you let Him have control of your life, as you yield to the teachings of His Son Jesus, as you let Him have control of your life, as you keep in step with the Spirit of God, these things will become more and more evident in your life. This is the fruit of the Spirit. If any of these are lacking, or if we're blatantly violating any of these qualities or characteristics that are a result of the Spirit, then look at yourself. Not at anyone else. Examine yourself and see, are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you obedient to the Lord God? Are you living for Him, putting Him first? These would be things for us, I think, to seriously consider.